Father, we thank you for your continuing goodness and kindness toward us. We thank you for giving us your word where we can learn more and more of you. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us in the truth. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would do just that tonight, that you would direct our thoughts rightly to understand what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing John chapter 17. We're in this second section, Jesus' prayer for the 11 disciples with him, from verse 6 through 19, although much that we've seen in here actually applies to all believers, but they have a special or particular interest in those 11 disciples at the time. So let's read this whole section again, starting at verse 6, but we're picking up our study at 16. I just want to read that whole section. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So last week we studied verses 11 through 15. There we found Jesus' first request for his disciples, and that was for the Father to keep them. Jesus, on his part, had kept and guarded them, but he was going to the Father, and he asked the Father to continue the work of keeping them from the evil one. He did not ask that they be removed out of the world, that they be taken up to heaven with him, because they had a task to do. Jesus had told them at the end of chapter 15, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So that was his first request, was to for the Father to keep them, to protect them while they remained in the world. And tonight we'll look at the second request, and that is to sanctify them. When I outlined these four verses we're studying tonight, I came up with four parts, one for each verse. So in verse 16, we have a comparison where Jesus compared his disciples with himself. And in verse 17, he gave his request to the Father. In verse 18, he gave another comparison. This was a double comparison. First, between the Father and himself, and then second, between himself and his disciples. And then finally, in verse 19, Jesus returned to that subject of sanctification, which had been his request in verse 17. So I think the main focus, though, for tonight will be verse 17, the request and the means by which that request will be fulfilled. Just as a kind of a side note here, Jesus' first request for the Father to keep the disciples from the evil one was a request to protect them from outside or external forces. And the second request for the Father to sanctify them was an internal work that God would perform in them. So God's concerned about both parts, the inside and the outside, what's coming against us and what is actually working against us inside. So we'll start at verse 16 now. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This goes along with a couple of statements Jesus had already said that night. In chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And here earlier in his prayer, at chapter 17 and verse 14, he said, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so he returns to that thought, but this time there's no mention of the world's hatred. This time this statement is to prepare for the request that Jesus makes of them. They are not of the world. They do not belong to the world. So Jesus' disciples are like Jesus himself in that both he and they are not of the world. And we could say that before a person comes to the Lord, he is of the world. In a sense, he belongs to that domain of the world. But when the Lord saves a person, there's a change that takes place. Colossians 1:13 says that God rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. So he took us from the domain of Satan, of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of Christ. So there's that change where we are not under that world system. We are no longer of the world. Ephesians 5:8 says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So there's that change, that transfer from the world system to Christ's kingdom. Jesus' disciples are not of the world. They do not belong to the world. They do not set their mind on worldly things. They do not follow the wicked practices of the world around them. However, while we remain in this world, we are not yet perfected. And so we are not perfectly free of this world system. The world tempts us. The world calls us back, trying to get us to conform to its values. But throughout Scripture, we are exhorted to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are warned that friendship with the world is enmity toward God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. And we are also commanded, do not love the world or the things in the world. And so our attitude toward worldly things is evidence of our relationship with God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So before we get too far thinking the wrong way here, we should define what the world is. So we're not warned against enjoying nature or looking at a beautiful sunset or gazing at the stars. It's not as though we cannot enjoy our life here in this created world. But the love of the world has to do with loving that which is opposed to God, namely the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This would be a desire for things that God forbids. If we participate in the celebration of sin, that indicates that we do not truly love the Father. So that's what's behind the love of the world. So we are not of the world. The disciples are not of the world. Jesus says, even as I am not of the world. Well, Jesus is perfect. In the days of his flesh, he was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. He never conformed to the world in any way. He never gave in to the pressures of those around him. We could think of that as peer pressure, although he had no true peers, I suppose, in a sense. But even the Jewish leaders recognized that he was different from the world. In Luke 20, verse 21, They said to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." So Jesus spoke truth. He was not partial to any. He did not show favoritism or partiality. The world's method would be to use flattery, to show favoritism, to speak insincerely to the wealthy and those in power, to try to become on good terms with them. But Jesus exposed their works of darkness. He frequently exposed the evil deeds and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He was not of the world. He had no selfish ambition. He did not seek worldly riches or fame or power. While he was on earth, he was lowly in heart. He was humble. He was always obeying his Father's will. It's not really, I'm not sure how I want to say this, but he does have riches and fame and power, but they are not really the worldly type. So now he possesses heavenly riches. He has that name above every name, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So he does have those, but he wasn't seeking them the way that the world seeks them. He wasn't just looking out trying to get ahead of everybody else in the world. So he is not of the world, and we also are not of the world. So there are times we may fall short. We might slip and show a worldly side to us, but that is not our nature now. We are a new creation. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus makes his second request to the Father, and that is to sanctify them, sanctify these disciples. And then the means by which this sanctification will take place is by your truth, by the truth. The truth is specified as your word. Your word is truth. Now Jesus could have just simply requested, sanctify them by your word, and that would have been legitimate, but he emphasized the truth here in this verse. He states that twice, sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth. We've already seen in this gospel that Jesus himself is the truth. We saw that in chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We've also seen in this gospel that he himself is the Word. The very first verse of this gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the Word and the truth. And so he, in a sense, is the one sanctifying us, although it's also the work of the Holy Spirit, because he is holy. He's working that holiness in us. And here he's praying for the Holy Father to sanctify them. So it's also the work of the Father. So we can kind of see Father, Son, and Spirit all doing this work in us. I kind of gave this away already. So the request here is to sanctify them. And I have a question here. Do you remember who Jesus addressed his request to? We did look at this last week. It's in verse 11. Who is Jesus praying to?
His Father.
His Father, yes. In verse 11, he calls him his Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. And so that word holy, it's an adjective there in verse 11, Holy Father. That comes from the same root as the verb to sanctify here in verse 17. So to sanctify is to make holy. One Greek dictionary that I consulted gives three definitions to this word, to sanctify. First is to render or acknowledge to be venerable or to hallow. And we find this usage in Matthew 6, 9 and Luke 11, 2, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And that verb, hallowed be, your name be hallowed, that's our word here, to sanctify. It's just recognizing or acknowledging that God is holy, that he is sanctified. The second definition is to separate from things profane and dedicate to God, or to consecrate. We find this usage in Matthew 26, in verses 16 through 19. There Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated.' You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold?" It's that word sanctified there. "And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" And again, it's that word sanctify. The altar sanctifies the offering. The point of that passage there isn't really about sanctification. It's more about making oaths or swearing on holy things, but there is that side point there about sanctification. When gold was brought into the sanctuary, or when an offering was placed on the altar, they were sanctified. They were set apart or dedicated to God. And then the third definition given for this verb to sanctify is to purify, and there are then three subpoints to this purification. The first is to cleanse externally, or the second is to purify by expiation, or free from the guilt of sin. And the third is to purify internally by reformation of the soul. And that last idea there is what is in mind here. To sanctify the disciples is to purify them internally, or to reform their souls. So he's praying for the Father to transform them by the renewing of their minds, to work in them, to will and to work for your good pleasure. One commentary on this verse says, "The verb here employed means to set apart from the world by actual sanctification of life, so that in heart and mind, in thought, words, and deeds, one begins to live more and more in accordance with the law of God." So it's we frequently call it this process, an ongoing process, that we are becoming more and more obedient. We are putting away sin and putting on holiness. We are being more obedient to the Lord's commands. One of the primary reasons why God saved us in the first place was to make us holy. That's what he's doing with us until he takes us home. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." And then Hebrews 12 verses 9 and 10 speak of our earthly fathers disciplining us as seemed best to them. But our heavenly Father disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. So even when he disciplines us, it's so that we can become more holy. We ought to learn not to sin from the way that we are disciplined, and that is his holiness. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God wants us to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart, and not like the world around us. This kind of reminds me of the Judges study we're going through on Sunday nights, that the Israelites kept conforming to the world around them, the nations that they were living among. They didn't fully wipe them out, and so they intermarried with them, and they kept being a snare to them. They kept serving their gods and being just like... Yes, idolatry, exactly. They kept over and over going into that. So we are not to be like the world around us. We are to be different. We are to be following God's laws and not the world system.
I kept getting a lot of that while you were preaching that last night about it was like a repeated pattern happening.
Yeah.
They Yeah.
Okay. So yeah, that's they were not being holy as they were supposed to be, and we ought to learn from them also. We are to be holy.
They didn't stick with what they were taught, right?
Right.
They went elsewhere. And we're taught to stick with God's word. That's what renews our mind.
It is, yeah.
It doesn't mean that we don't associate with non-Christians.
You're right. You're right. So this isn't the time of the judges. We aren't to go go around killing people that don't believe what we believe. In fact,
but we share what we are, born again Christians.
Yes.
And those people, they see that in you. If you're really filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they see that in you. You know, and they may not want to be like that, but they see a change. They see difference.
Okay. Yeah.
Sharing what the Bible says about Jesus out of mind. You don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
You have nothing, really.
Okay.
I go back to think about when before I found Jesus, I was way lost, you know. It's just amazing.
Sure.
How you do change.
The other idea I think you started to touch on this is we aren't supposed to just become like hermits or monks and isolate ourselves. We don't just come to church and not ever talk to anyone that's not a believer, but we are in the world and we have that task to perform, and we'll get into that a little bit later in the next verse too. So yeah, you're on the right track. So the fact that Jesus prayed that his Holy Father would sanctify his disciples didn't mean that they hadn't already been sanctified at all, but rather he is requesting that the Father would continue this work of sanctification. Much like his first request, that the Father would continue the work of keeping the disciples, which Jesus had already been doing. So as long as we are in this world, we still are in need of sanctification. We still need to be more holy than we actually are. We will not reach perfection in this life. We will always need more and more sanctification. It's true of us today, and it was true of the disciples 2,000 years ago. Notice that Jesus also gives the means by which to accomplish his request, the means by which the disciples will be sanctified. This is the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Well, earlier in chapter 8, Jesus had told some who had believed him that if they abide in his word, they would truly be disciples and would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. Yes, but here we find the truth is instrumental in sanctifying his disciples. God uses that truth to make us different from the world. The world is under the sway of the wicked one, the devil, who does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's also found in chapter 8. So the world is accustomed to lying. That's really the way of the world. Do whatever you have to do, say whatever you have to say to get ahead. Psalm 116 verse 11 says, "All men are liars." Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Lying just comes natural to us in our fallen, sinful nature. A child never has to be taught how to lie. In fact, Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth." Or the Old King James Version says, "They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So there's a joke about teenagers. It says, you know, if a teenager is lying, if his lips are moving. Scripture says that it actually begins right away at birth. Now, that might be a little bit of an exaggeration because they don't actually speak yet, but the point is that lying is the way of the world, but truth is the way of God. Truth sets us apart from the world. If we remain in the truth, we will be sanctified. We will be different from the world. Jesus then makes the statement, your word is truth. Well, God is true. There's no falsehood. There's no deception in him. We're told that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He's called the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So there's not even a hint of darkness. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. So all of God's word is truth. God's word, the gospel that saved us, is the word of truth. We find that throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. His word passes every test. It is forever settled or stands firm in heaven. It is reliable and true because God himself is reliable and true. Because God is true, his word is true. His word is truth. It comes from him. So God's word, which is truth, is the means by which he sanctifies his people. This is not some new doctrine that Jesus came up with. This is actually something we find early in the Old Testament in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, we see some wonderful statements about the Word of God. Psalm 19, starting at verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them a slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So God's word restores the soul. It makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It warns his people, and it greatly rewards those who obey. That's kind of an Old Testament picture of sanctification through the word of God. Yes, Frank.
Yeah,
that is.
Scripture points out sin, motivates us to confess, renews our relationship with Christ, and guides us back on the right path. And that
okay.
is so true. I mean, you know, when I first became a Christian, I didn't read daily, you know. But then when I started reading daily, a whole different big change happens.
Yeah, it does.
It's like you miss, it's like waking up and reading, you miss that, you know, so it's like, okay, let me get over into the Word, you know.
It's food for you.
Yes.
Yeah. I forget who it was. Job perhaps said that he had treasured the words of the Lord's mouth more than his necessary food. So it's, you're right, it's something we need daily. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah.
It's the word every day, like what you were saying, being every day and applying. And if you fail miserably, don't give up. Keep trying.
Yeah. Now, the fact that Jesus was praying for the Father to sanctify his disciples indicates that sanctification is a work of God in us. It's not something that we can do for ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves any more than we could justify or glorify ourselves. It's not possible, but at the same time, we do have a part in this process, and you've already been touching on that. We have that responsibility to be in God's Word, to meditate on it day and night, to be obedient to the things that He commands. So to meditate on Scripture isn't the same as what other religions would think of as meditation. In other religions, they define meditation as an emptying of your mind, just kind of clearing it and having nothing, being an airhead maybe. But biblically, to meditate is to fill your mind with the Word of God. Let our minds be full of God's Word, and after we read or hear God's Word, then after that initially enters into us, then we should constantly be thinking about it or contemplating what it means and asking the Lord to help us put it into practice. Yes?
I'll tell you what, it comes in handy. It sure does. If you guys ever sat in front of a TV, I don't know if it happened to you before, but it happens to me. You ever sit in front of a TV and you hear something, you recognize there's falseness coming from there, but it doesn't matter what's written in God's Word. That happens to me all the time.
Oh, yeah. Right. Yes. Depending on what you're watching, yes, TV can be quite annoying or taxing.
Yeah. I just like what me and Frank was talking about the other day. I think it was yesterday morning here. How watching Noah's Ark, the movie they made for Noah's Ark.
Oh. Yeah.
You know, are you kidding me? You know, and then they made the movie called The Exodus, and they had God as a little boy talking to him. Yeah, as a little boy. I mean, really, it was just didn't make no sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. And my point was to know the truth.
Yeah.
Because then you could see through all the sections of the
Bible. Yes. Unfortunately, yeah, there are many who don't read the Bible, who don't really know better. They may watch things like this and be deceived easily. But that also reminds me then of Ephesians chapter 4, where we are not to be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are to be growing in the Lord. We are to be grounded, yes. All right, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. So we have another comparison. There's two parts to it. First, the comparison of the Father and Jesus. The Father sent, and Jesus said, I also sent. And then second, there's the comparison of Jesus and his disciples. Both he and they were sent into the world. So first, the Father sent Jesus into the world. That verb here, to send, is implied here that there is a particular purpose or mission to the sending. It's not just a go over there for no reason, but there's a reason for it, a task to perform. One translation says here, even as me, you sent off on a mission into the world, so I sent off them on a mission into the world. So they kind of put that word mission into there, but it's kind of implied in the verb to send. So the Father sent Jesus into the world with a mission, and part of that mission was the word that Jesus spoke, the word of truth that sanctifies. And then Jesus sent his disciples into the world also with the mission, and that was to speak the same word that he had given them, the word of truth that sanctifies. Back in chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples after the Holy Spirit came that they would bear witness to the world about Christ. That was to be their task. And then later, after his resurrection in Matthew 28, Jesus commissioned his disciples with these words, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So They were to be teaching all that the Lord Jesus commanded. So there's, again, that mission of speaking his words. Again, just before Jesus ascended to his Father, he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." So witnessing or giving testimony was their task. They were sent into the world to speak the truth, just as Christ himself was sent into the world to speak the Father's words. So their message was the same as his message. Jesus' prayer at this point was primarily for the 11 disciples with him, but we've seen throughout this section much of it applies to us as well. Now there are no apostles today like these were, none that are sent out directly by our Lord, but we do share that same task that they had. We are to give the truth, the gospel, to the world around us. Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." So Timothy was to preach the word, and we are also to preach the word. I suppose a good reason why we are to preach the word can be found a few verses earlier in 2 Timothy, the end of chapter 3. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That sounds a lot like sanctification. It's doing that work in those who believe. We're sanctified by the truth of God's word, and so that's why we need to be speaking the scriptures to each other. Now, I know I'm kind of mixing two ideas together here, and I'll try to untangle it a little bit. And just the ideas of evangelism and on the one hand, and equipping the saints on the other hand. Or the idea of justification on one hand and sanctification on the other. Since the disciples are being sent into the world, the idea in this verse is probably more that of evangelism. So they are to be speaking the word of God because that is what God uses to save sinners. And it's also what he uses to strengthen his church, those who believe. So in both cases, it's God's word that brings out God's good purpose. So when we think of this as evangelism and the word they were to speak, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So God uses his word to save everyone who hears and believes. And he also uses his word to sanctify those same believers. So you can't go wrong speaking God's word, whether you're speaking to a believer or an unbeliever. But it's beneficial to know who you're speaking to, so you know whether to direct them toward salvation or whether to direct them toward assurance of salvation. You don't want to assure someone they're saved if they aren't yet saved. So that's kind of the first step. So again, this comparison, the Father sent the Son into the world to give that message of salvation, and Jesus is also sending his disciples out to evangelize, to seek and to save the lost, not that the disciples do the saving, but they preach that same word that Jesus preached. Verse 19, "For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." So in order to benefit his disciples, in order that they may be sanctified in truth, Jesus said, "I sanctify myself." This presents a bit of a problem if we define sanctification as that gradual process by which we put away sin and walk in obedience to God's word. How could Jesus say this of himself? Because Jesus is perfect in holiness. He has no sin of his own. He has no sin to forsake, and he's already perfectly obeyed his Father's will. So he can't grow in sanctification, or he could not become better or more holy than he already was, because he was already perfect. He's eternally perfect. So in the Greek text, that word to sanctify here is the same, both for Jesus and for his disciples. So that's where the problem seems to come in. But a couple of the English translations use a different word here just to convey that there's a slight difference in meaning. The English Standard Version says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Instead of using the same English word in both places, they just use a different word just to note a little difference in meaning. So what does it mean that Jesus sanctifies or consecrates himself? If it doesn't mean that he's putting away sin and being more obedient, it seems to fit this passage to consider the meaning of sanctified when it comes to Jesus to be to separate from things profane and dedicate to God, or to consecrate. Hebrews chapter 10 tells about the better sacrifice that Jesus gave, that is the sacrifice of his own body, to take away sins. And I wanted to read a short section of that chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 4 through 10. There the writer says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there it's speaking of Jesus offering his body. That was that consecration of his, that sacrifice that he gave. He offered his body. He sanctified or consecrated himself by being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. Earlier in the first chapter of John, we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as a result of his offering, his disciples may be sanctified in truth. If Jesus had not sanctified himself, if he had not completed his mission and gone to the cross, then there could be no sanctification for his disciples. We would still be in our sins. We would still be under the law. But instead, he fully obeyed his Father in all things, and so because he finished the work that the Father gave him, and now his disciples, including you and I, may be truly sanctified. Yes, Curtis.
Yes. Would also sanctify myself without sin. He was without sin.
Mm-hmm.
So that has a lot to do with it. And because he was without sin, he fulfilled the law. And his righteousness that is imputed to us.
Yes. Okay, so you're right. He is holy. He's without sin. But here, this consecration, I think, has to do with him offering his body as that sacrifice for us.
And then at the end where it says, "I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." What is truth? Look back up to the first verse. It says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word."
Yes.
So it's the Word. And that's what I put on the title for these three verses. The Word.
Okay? The word sanctifies, I don't think we can really overemphasize the importance of knowing God's word and being obedient to it. So you know it by reading and hearing it and studying it and just considering it, and then you walk in obedience. You put it into practice. When things come up, you seek the Lord's will. You consider what you've learned in Scripture, and you put those principles into effect in your life. And it prospers where he sends it. That's a good verse to bring up. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "My word will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper where I send it." And here, Jesus is sending his disciples with his word. So it will have an effect. It will do what God wants. Yes, Jim.
So, correct me if I'm wrong, but what that's saying is because he lived a sinless life, he did the will of God, his Father, right by the book, that's where he sanctified himself, so that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth, was after he died on the cross.
His sanctifying himself, I think, points toward his death, points forward to the death he was about to die.
Right.
But yes, part of that was his sinless life all along. Yes. So that offering of his body was his sanctification. That was his fulfilling that work.
Oh, okay. Well, how can his blood cleanse us and wash away our sins if he had sin? Right.
And because of that, now we can be sanctified in the truth. Because he fulfilled the word.
Because of what he did, we can be sanctified.
Yeah.
Okay. I get it now. I'm clear now.
And there's a sense where our sanctification is emulative of his, where we devote ourselves to doing God's will, but it doesn't reach the same level as his, and we don't really give an offering to God of ourselves the way that Jesus did, but we can, in a sense, emulate that.
Right.
Okay. Generally, we think of sanctification, though, as just a progressing toward Christ-likeness,
right.
Being conformed to the image of God's Son. So in closing, one commentary here says that we can be assured that both of these, that is, both requests, keeping and sanctifying, continue to be requests that the Lord as our great high priest presents to the Father for us even now. That being the case, we ought to keep these requests uppermost in our prayers as we pray for each other, for spiritual leaders, and for the Lord's people, wherever they may be. I agree with that statement. We ought to pray that for one another, that God would keep us and sanctify us.
Amen.
Any other comments or questions? Other than that, we'll be done. No? Okay. Well, let's pray then, and then we can go. Yes, Father, we do thank you that we have tasted and seen that you are gracious. We thank you that you are good and that we can grow from your word. We have tasted that pure milk of the word, and we long just to grow and grow more and more from it. We do pray, Father, that you help us in this. Lay upon our hearts that importance of knowing your word and knowing your will through your word, and to be obedient to it. We pray that you keep us, that you guard us from deception, wherever it may come from, and we pray that you work internally in us to to live for you and to devote our time and our minds to things that would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would help us even to carry out your mission on this earth, to speak your word to those who do not yet believe. We pray that this word would be effective, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish what you please and prosper where you send us. So we recognize that there is a sense where we are sent also, and we are to do this work that you have given to your disciples. So help us with this. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.